towards that Roman centurion guard who would confess those very words at the end of the narrative of Mark's gospel. Truly, this man was and is the Son of God. Well, that's how far we got last week, an introduction and just verse 1. So let's really begin Mark's gospel today, adding verses 2 through 8. Let's read that far now, and then we'll pray and work through those verses. Look there with me then, Mark 1:1, again, through verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you knowing that we need help to understand your word rightly, and not only to understand it rightly as you would intend, but to apply it rightly in a way that would honor you. And so we ask these things. We ask for wisdom and discernment, and then to spiritually understand spiritual things and to apply these things in a way that would honor you and honor your Son. And so come now and through your Spirit, give these things for your sake, for your glory, and for our gain, for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the things I had told you last week about Mark's gospel is that he had written it likely, very likely, at Rome, and very likely primarily for a non-Jewish, that is Gentile, Christian audience, as far as we can tell. And one of the things that this meant was that Mark was going to, and did, avoid quoting a bunch from the Old Testament, at least as far as he could avoid it. And he did. And compared to the other gospel writers, Mark does avoid it. Matthew quotes it all over the place. Mark doesn't. But there's one place where Mark simply can't and doesn't want to avoid quoting from the Old Testament. Here at the beginning. To explain John the Baptist and the beginning of the gospel, the coming of Jesus, and the whole of the good news about Jesus being the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God. You cannot, if you want to be faithful, avoid the Old Testament. So that's where we begin, because that's where Mark begins. John the Baptist, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, verses 2 and 3. So he says, he writes, "As it is written." That is, he's appealing to authority, the Old Testament. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and then he quotes these verses, and we'll get to that. These aren't all from Isaiah, these texts. If you're quick on the draw to your margins or the stuff underneath, you know this isn't all from Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. That's the extent of the quote. So the first thing that Mark wants us to understand about John the Baptist is that he was the fulfillment of a promise. A promise, in fact, pointing to a much bigger promise. So Mark is quoting from his Bible, what for us is the Old Testament. He's quoting actually from a variety of places. Even though he tells us that this is all from the prophet Isaiah, and indeed some of it is from Isaiah, like many in the first century, in Mark's time, the quotation is actually a conflation of at least three texts. Mark 1:2, the first bit, consists of a mix of two Old Testament texts. One, from very early in the Old Testament, Exodus 23:20, and two, from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. And then, yes, the third bit in verse 3 comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. In other words, in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of John before him, right before him, and the promises of God in relation to both, Mark has been reading the whole of his Bible, our Old Testament. As should we. And as Mark begins to write the story of Jesus, he wants us to understand that Jesus didn't just appear by happenstance. Jesus didn't just happen out of the blue. There was nothing unforeseen happening here in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything about the coming of Jesus Christ was planned beforehand by God, promised by God, foretold by the prophets, actually with constantly increasing clarity in the Old Testament, in their Bible, in the Bible, all that they had. That a deliverer and redeemer would one day come to save God's people from their sins for God's glory. And they, the prophets, spoke of this coming one's birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection. God had promised the appearance of who they would come to know as Jesus. And even John the Baptist comes by promise. Because God's promise with regard to Jesus was also a promise that he would be preceded by a forerunner. Someone before him, right before him. The quotation from Malachi is at least 500 years old, for Mark that is. The citation from Isaiah, from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, is some 700 years old or so, for Mark that is. And the quotation from the book of Exodus is some 1,200 years old, again for Mark. God's plan of salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ was worked out and accomplished every step of the way, just, quote, as it is written. This is hugely important. And Mark starts the good news that way. And so we have these quotes here again in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the way of the Messiah, the deliverer, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, smooth for him. No question mark is question mark. No question that Mark is using these quotations from Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah to show how God is fulfilling his promises in the sending of John the Baptist, that John is the messenger of the quotation of verse 2, the one who will prepare the way, and the one in verse 3, who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John. There's no question that he's saying this is John. Verse 4, the very first word is John. The very first word of verse 4 is John. Messenger, voice, John. That's what he said. That's very clear. But here's the key question, still in verses 2 and 3. And one Mark wants us to ask, to what end? To what end is John sent? For whom will John prepare the way? His voice is crying out in the wilderness. What is John proclaiming? To whom is John pointing? And the startling answer Mark wants us to see in the quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, in our Mark 1, verse 3, is what? The Lord. That's God. And just in case you're not following, Mark is painting a picture of promise and fulfillment. Promises in the quotations of verses 2 and 3, fulfillment beginning in verse 4. What we have in the promise quotations of verses 2 and 3 are the promises that God will send a messenger who will prepare the way for his divine deliverer, who is in fact mysteriously himself. This is what Mark is communicating. Then fulfillment, verse 4, which we'll get to in a minute. John the Baptist, again, is the promised messenger who tells us that the promised one is soon to follow him. And lo and behold, who comes along shortly thereafter him? Jesus, who demonstrates, which is the point of the Gospel of Mark, in word and power that he himself is this divine deliverer. He, therefore, is the Lord of verse 3 of the prophecy, which means he's God. This is what Mark is saying has been fulfilled. John is this messenger, and Jesus, God, is shortly to follow. That's what he's saying. And Mark is setting out to show how Jesus proved that he is, in fact, the Messiah and the Son of God, which he'd written already in verse 1, and worthy to be worshipped as God forever and ever, and that we should repent of our sins and turn to him, receiving him as our Savior and Lord and treasure, which John begins to preach in a moment. Of course, John was just the beginning of this fulfillment of the good news. Let's look more closely at John. That's our next step. The first bit of verse 4 and verse 6. We'll take a look at him before we look at what he said and did. So Mark gets right to the point again after the Old Testament quotations. He writes, John, that's the first word of verse 4, John appeared. So Mark wants it to be very clear that John is the messenger promised by God to precede God himself, who is Jesus. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. That's as far as we'll go in verse 4 for now. We're leaving out the bits here again about John's message. We'll get back to that. We want to note here that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. In the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel, I counted three times, I could have missed. The term wilderness occurs four times. The reference in the book of Exodus that Mark is actually citing in verse 2 comes from a period of time when the people of God were actually in the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land, you might remember, to Canaan land, the land flowing with milk and honey, but they were actually at the time in the wilderness. And the Isaiah passage Mark quotes in verse 3 is speaking to the people of God who will find themselves in Babylonian captivity in a kind of spiritual wilderness. The Malachi text Mark quotes in verse 2 comes from a period of time when the people of God have lost their way. They're certainly in a spiritual wilderness. And his is a call to repentance. Make straight in the desert, in the wilderness, a highway for our God, Isaiah had said. And Malachi is saying something similar. As the people of God were facing the ravages of Assyrian and Babylonian and Persian and Roman occupation, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, Malachi 3:2, and he writes, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." He's coming. That's the message of Malachi, and Mark is now citing that in relation to the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. In other words, the Lord is coming. The images of wilderness and forerunner or messenger converge in a call to repent, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And John the Baptist is in the wilderness because he's preparing the way for the one who will be driven into the wilderness to once again deliver the people of God, this time once and for all, and truly so, and forever. You note that the very next verse after our text for this morning, in verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan." That's next week for us. And then down in verse 12, still for next week, what happens after the baptism of Jesus? Jesus is immediately driven where? Out into the wilderness. You suppose that's a coincidence? John is in the wilderness because the people of God are in the wilderness, spiritually. And Jesus, when he takes up his office in his public ministry, will be driven by the Spirit into the wilderness because the Messiah, the Son of God, has come to bring the people of God out of the wilderness and into a restored paradise, into a restored relationship with God the Father. He's the fulfillment of promise. And it all begins with John the Baptist in the wilderness. All these images converge. And next, Mark makes a reference to the appearance of John the Baptist, his physical appearance. Verse 6, and we'll come back to the rest of this stuff in verse 4 and 5. Now John, verse 6, was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. The last part's not so bad. Wild honey. I don't know. Now, anyway, you slice it from any perspective, John's clothing and overall appearance and diet would have been strange. That's what I read. I read that there wouldn't have been anybody who would have been like, "Oh, that's normal." Even then, that day, there wasn't anybody who, there wasn't like a group of these people, you know. It's like he hung out with his people and everyone dressed that way, but he kind of separated and then everyone thought he was weird, you know. There wasn't like a table of these folks, you know, in the lunchroom. You know what I mean? Rustic would be a word you might use to describe his look. An understatement, to be sure, both his appearance and his diet. He was a man of the wilderness, anciently so, all around. His clothes and his food literally came from the land, and that's where he had been living. We know not how long, but for some time. There's a reason, and it's not because he had watched, you know, Bear Grylls or something. It's really not. It wasn't a lifestyle choice. You know, he wasn't rejecting whatever, the concrete jungle or whatever. There's a real, deep, biblical, prophetic reason. Do you know what it was? There's an intentional mimicking going on John's part, in his character and lifestyle, and certainly in his ministry and message of the prophet. Anyone know? Elijah, the thundering prophet of God, who stood up to kings and called God's people to repentance. When you read the narrative of Elijah in 1 Kings, you see something of the way John the Baptist is mimicking Elijah, the prophet who was to appear again. The prophet Malachi had spoken of the appearance of an Elijah-like figure who was going to come before the Messiah, the divine deliverer we now know is Jesus, and John would too very soon. This is John the Baptist. John's appearance in the wilderness was meant to identify not only his message, but to identify his person with the message. It's all bound up to fulfill something very spectacular. When the people of Judea came to John, they said, "We've been sinful rebels and we want to begin again." In other words, when they saw him, when they heard his message and saw the whole thing, experienced the whole thing, alarm bells, it seems to me, were going off everywhere in their collective memories as a people and all around the region. Everything about John was saturated with this reality that he was a prophet in the mold of Elijah, the one who was to come again as a forerunner, and wilderness and preparation for the Messiah, the Lord. And lots of these people knew what was going on. Not all of them, but enough of them to spark a revival. And Mark ties it all together for us in these first few verses of his gospel. Now, let's move from the messenger to the message of the messenger. Here we have that in verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 8. Let's read verses 4 and 5 first together, all of verses 4 and 5. So John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. I'm going to say that's the key word. Repentance, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the first thing to note here from verses 4 and 5 is that John was a herald or a proclaimer. And that's just what the prophecies foretold, isn't it? As Mark wrote again back in verse 3, the voice of one crying. That's what that means. He's not, you know, sitting in a fetal position weeping, you know. The idea is that he's crying out, he's heralding in the wilderness. John is a herald of the king. He's a messenger, and that's just what the prophecies foretold, as Mark wrote again back in verse 2, I, God, send my messenger before your Messiah, the face. I send my messenger before your face. And the most basic thing that John's presence, John's ministry communicates is quite simply this, based on the prophecy. The Lord is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord was his job. And his basic presence, his coming to the scene means, so that his appearance even, means God is coming before he opens his mouth. But John's message, his preaching had content as well. Mark puts it this way, again in verse 4. John was, quote, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Mark wants us to see now John's message, what it is that John did and what it is he proclaimed. And Mark tells us that the most obvious thing about what John was doing and saying had to do with repentance. It's all bound up. You don't want to separate it. You don't want to say he was baptizing and he was preaching. No, it all had to do with repentance. John came from out of the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, he was also performing a baptism, but Mark says he was proclaiming it. He was preaching. He wasn't only baptizing, he was also preaching. The baptism and the message were focused on the same theme, I'm belaboring this. And the theme was repentance. The preaching of John reduced to a word is this, repentance. Repentance entailed, according to Mark's brief report in verse 4, a turning away from sin. Then apparently pictured in their receiving of water baptism. Why else would he be at the River Jordan? You don't go there to sprinkle folks, I don't think. I think you go there to dunk people. And great numbers of people were coming to hear John and to be baptized by him in the Jordan. But it's the emphasis upon the preached message that went along with it that provides the significance here. Repentance. And there was something of a revival. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Now, John is very likely using a bit of narrative hyperbole here. Probably that doesn't mean every single soul. Be careful there when you see things like that. Probably someone was keeping a shop or something in Jerusalem. But by any stretch of the imagination, Mark is reporting a movement here, something huge, something we've never seen in our lifetimes around here. Something of deep and lasting significance. When tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands for weeks or we don't know how long, of people are traversing through the countryside to the Jordan River to hear a wild and strange preacher, one guy with no system of magnification, voice magnification, in the desert, proclaiming not a message of health and wealth, but a message of repentance. Something of God is going on. And certainly it was. And again, John was also baptizing them. Baptism, of course, didn't actually begin in the New Testament. Just a quick word on this. There were baptisms in the Old Testament period, various washing rituals. Hebrews chapter 6 refers to washings or washing rituals. In Greek, as baptisms, that Christians were falling back into. The author of Hebrews says that it was a bad idea. They were erroneously doing so. They shouldn't do that. And there was a group called the Essenes. Some people think John came out of this group. A somewhat strange group in the Dead Sea Scroll period that lived 250 years before the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus, a separatist group south of Jerusalem down by the Dead Sea. They had baptism ceremonies, rituals, and Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, they had to go through ceremonial washing, be baptized. And Jewish priests and Levites, they had baptism rituals. So lots of various traditions involved washings, baptisms of various kinds. So which of these was John doing? None of them. There's something very different with John's baptism. Everybody can do this one. Anybody could do this one. All the folks in Judea, anybody who came out from Judea and Jerusalem, who repented, could do this one. There was nothing like this. They were repenting and asking to be baptized before the Lord. There's no correlation with any baptism before it, as far as anyone knows. They were being asked to undergo a ritual that symbolized a washing away of sin that they had repented of in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Now, baptism, of course, itself is not enough. The ceremony alone will not suffice. No matter who performs the baptism, John didn't have the power to change these people's hearts. And by the way, it had never been enough to be circumcised as a Jew. The true circumcised are those who are circumcised in the heart, Paul would go on to write. And it wasn't going to be enough to be baptized either. There must be something more than that. There must be true heart repentance towards God, John was saying. You must repent. You must repent, John is saying. Turn around, turn from your sin, and turn to God. He's coming. You must change. You must turn to Him, or you will not be able to withstand His coming. And that's still true. John is saying, it's not enough simply to have a burst of religious sincerity for however many years or months to feel good, to sing a few songs and think you mean it for a while, to have a few good college years in Equip or Crew or NAVS or whatever. It's not enough to go through the motions or have the right religious pedigree, or even be a member of the church. It's not enough. Or whatever else. In this case, here, it won't do to go out into the desert and listen to John and simply have a good cry and feel bad for a little while and be baptized, go through the motions merely, and then go home again and return to regular programming, as it were, thinking that all will be well, when in reality there was really no true repentance towards God at all in your heart. You are still in your sins, and you are lost, and the Lord is still coming, and He is angry with you. No, there has to be a change of direction. You can't keep sinning with no repentance, with no affections for God. And it begins with a confession of sin. Deep down in one's heart, John is saying, one has to cry by God's grace, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am a poor, wretched, miserable sinner, and I need to be washed, and only You can do this. I see myself as a great sinner. You need to be upset about your sins with a godly grief. It's not a time now to be comforted and told that things are going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. The Lord is coming. You need to be shaken, John is saying. You need to be convicted. You need to understand that things are not right between you and God. It's your sin. It's your sin. That's what John was preaching. And the Lord is at hand. You will not be able to withstand his coming. And that's still true for anyone apart from Christ. So John is preaching a message of the holiness and the righteousness of God to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And the people are under conviction. We don't know how many were legitimately under the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the Lord, or however it should be said, and how many legitimately repented, and how many of them who were baptized were legitimately prepared for the coming of the Lord, and how many of those legitimately fought. We don't know those statistics. But it's a message of repentance, and it still needs to be preached because Jesus said the same thing. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But John's message was also a message that proclaimed the coming of the Savior. And as much as all of these people who went out to see John were likely there to see John, the wonderful thing about John, one of them, is John never talked about John. This is a great thing. This is an amazing thing. It's a great model. He talked about God. He talked about Jesus. He pointed away from himself and he said, essentially, you don't want to fix your attention and worship on me. The one who comes after me is much more powerful and more important than me. And John would apparently confess often enough that it was reported in Mark's gospel and John's as well. He would say that he was unworthy to do even the most menial of tasks in comparison to Jesus. And that's what the end of verse 7 is about. Let's read it. Let's read all of verses 7 and 8. And John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So the great thing about John is that it seems that if you had heard him preach, you wouldn't be able to say anything about John except what he looked like. And maybe you'd forget that too. You wouldn't know any more about him. He didn't preach about himself. I would like to press further, but I don't know. I would like to say he didn't tell stories about himself. I would like to press even further and say he didn't tell meaningless stories. He didn't tell jokes. I don't know if that's true. I like to think it's true. He didn't preach about himself. He preached Jesus. That's the great thing about John the Baptist. I love the words of John the Baptist, which the Apostle John recorded in his own gospel, which demonstrate to us the humility of John the Baptist and his desire to point to Jesus and take no credit for himself. Listen to John the Apostle report about John the Baptist in John chapter 3. He writes, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John the Baptist and said to him, 'Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, and Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing now, and all are going to him.'" All of your disciples are going to him. John the Baptist answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what is it that John says about Jesus, other than Jesus being mightier and worthier? It's a message about the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We should say a thing about that. John's message is to point to Jesus, but it's a message about something that Jesus is going to do. And it's so important that he's talking here about the third person of the Trinity. I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if John had that conception. Father, Son, Spirit. I don't know. You see, without the gift of the Holy Spirit, these are things we know, whether or not John knew. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, the atoning cross work of Christ remains unapplied to sinners like you and me. Redemption, salvation, needs to be applied to us. And in God's wisdom, in God's redemption plan, as promised in the Old Testament, only the Holy Spirit can savingly and permanently apply the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to God's people. The whole Trinity is at work to save a sinner. That's the way it is. And so John's message is about Jesus Christ giving the Holy Spirit to all his own. The Lord is coming. Jesus is coming. And he is coming in order to do something, and to do something extraordinary. And what is that? To pour out the Holy Spirit. And what we learn as we read the rest of the Gospels, and particularly the rest of the New Testament letters, is that all believers, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, every single one of them has received the Holy Spirit. As a consequence of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God, he and the Father send the Holy Spirit to all believers. They give the Holy Spirit as the life giver to those who are dead. These are they who believe. And for these, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of their salvation, the comforter, sanctifier, guide, illuminator of the Scriptures, and more. That's the extraordinary thing John says about Jesus, however much he understood it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm just dunking you in water. He's gonna save you. And yes, to fulfill the promises of God concerning the coming Messiah, there was a promise about this. Have you heard Ezekiel 36? It reads like this: And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, forgiveness of sins, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, that's enough for today. Here's J.C. Ryle's conclusion to the matter, and I jazzed it up a little myself, and it was so good. Just, he rips off some questions. Let us ask ourselves as we leave this passage how much we know by practical experience of the truths which John preached as he pointed to Jesus. What do we think of Jesus Christ this morning? Have we felt our need of him and, turning from our sins, fled to him for forgiveness and redemption and peace? Is he king over our hearts? And is he all things to our souls? In other words, is Jesus our treasure above all things? And what of the Holy Spirit? Has he wrought any work in our hearts? Or are we simply viewing Jesus from a distance? Has the Holy Spirit renewed us and changed us? Has he made us partakers of the divine nature? Is he our down payment, our comforter and guide? Life and death depend on our answer to these questions. Romans 8, 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us, Christians, eternal life, and this is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises, and thank you for being the great fulfiller of promises about this great salvation in your Son and through your Son for sinners like us. I pray, Father, that we would see and by your grace would know Jesus as Savior, Lord, treasure, and by your grace would keep us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.